I ask everyone to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 751. 751. And I'll pick up there at in chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, for which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will show her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here, and we just trust, Father, You give us grace to understand, and that again, we leave here, we will be different, Father, but that's in Your hands, ultimately, Father, to accomplish these things in us, that the grace we see here poured out on Israel, and ultimately the church, Lord, let that be true of us, the transformation we see, let it be true of us. Bless us, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I could begin with a brief review. The book of Hosea is written to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, which, of course, broke away from the southern kingdom, which was primarily Judah, and particularly the leadership of Judah, which is the line of David. That there was David and then his son Solomon, and after Solomon, his son, that's when the northern kingdom broke away and formed a separate nation. And so Israel, that northern nation, God blessed them. They prospered. But it had only led them to great sin and unfaithfulness to the Lord. So the prophet Hosea is calling Israel to repentance and warning them of coming judgment. And in the process, though, he reveals to us God's ultimate plan of love and mercy to us helpless sinners. That is the overall theme of the book, God's love and mercy to helpless sinners. So in the first chapter of Hosea, it opens with an illustration, but it is a real life illustration by the preacher himself, Hosea. The Lord commands Hosea to take what he calls a wife of whoredom. We don't usually use that word, but it's Bible, right? So he calls him to take a wife of whoredom, a woman named Gomer, who the Lord says will be unfaithful to Hosea. How's that, you know, to start off a marriage? Up front, guaranteed that she will be unfaithful and have children by other men. And so that's exactly what happened. The first one is Hosea's, but then the other two are by other men. She commits adultery against Hosea. And this marriage and the children are to be a picture, an illustration of the broken relationship between the Lord and Israel. The Lord had taken Israel as His bride, and He was faithful and loving to her. Yet Israel was unfaithful to God and committed great spiritual adultery against Him in her sin and idolatry. The children symbolize the ways that Israel's love for God was lacking. But on the flip side, in God's response to Israel's lack of love, we get to see what God's love truly looks like. And we find here that God's love goes far deeper than we have ever truly considered. And of course, as you know, Israel as a people are used by God to show us more about who we really are. Israel's struggles are actually our struggles. And at the same time, God's love demonstrated here towards Israel is ultimately directed towards us who trust in Christ as our Savior. Now, this week we are picking back up in chapter 2 and going through chapter 3, as we just read, and Hosea's prophecy will still be using the analogy of his marriage to reflect on God's marriage to Israel. And what I think really sticks out as a theme of these two chapters is how God's love is unconditional to those He sets His love on. And the lesson I have zeroed in on this week is answering the question, why is God's love unconditional? Why is it unconditional? And I think this passage answers that question by comparing man's character to God's character. We see a contrast that shows how man's character requires God's love to be unconditional. If there's any hope, God's love must be unconditional. Man's character requires it. And then secondly, how God's character is able and willing to provide that unconditional love. So that's how we're going to break this down this week. Again, the outline is in your bulletin, so hope you can take notes and follow along with me. So we begin with the character of man. The character of man. This passage opens up in verse 2 with language that scholars say you would hear in a trial. Verse 2 says, "Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breast." Plead here means more like plead my cause. Again, this is court language. Plead my case. And so the Lord is saying, plead my cause with your mother. And He's going to lay out here His charges against her or her adultery. Now, one thing to note, don't get confused as if the Lord is literally asking some children of some kind to mitigate between Him and His wife. This whole marriage talk is simply a symbol or image of God's relationship with Israel. Okay, it's not literal. So, as I mentioned last week, the mother or wife is Israel in a corporate sense, and the children would be the individual citizens of Israel. Okay? So if anything, He's actually appealing to the individual Israelites, the people of Israel, to consider their sin and how it relates collectively to all of Israel. All right? So the Lord is bringing His charges against them, His charges of spiritual adultery against them, and calling them to change. In verse 3, He issues a warning if Israel doesn't. He says, "Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." Here again, He is speaking of Israel as a wife. Yet the threat He gives is against the land, threatening to bring some kind of drought and famine. So as I've mentioned last week, the Lord had made a conditional covenant. There's two covenants, two primary covenants we see in the Old Testament, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses. And so here He is speaking of this conditional covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, and the nation has thoroughly broken the covenant, particularly in all of its idolatry and the worship of the false god Baal. And so we see the Lord make reference to that in the second half of verse 5. He says, "For He said, I will go after my lovers. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." The Lord says that Israel sought after Baal, even giving credit to him for providing all of their food and substance. If you don't know much about this cult god Baal, he was a fertility god. And so in response to the worship of him, he was supposed to send the rain and make the ground and the livestock fertile. And by that, of course, making nations like Israel that worshiped him prosperous. And so in response to that, so Israel starts worshiping this Baal, desiring prosperity, thinking if they worship him, then he will bless them with material things. And so in response to that, the Lord says in verses 6 and 7 that He would cut Israel off from her lovers. Again, using the image of an adulterous wife, he would cut her off from her Baal worship. Verse 7 says, Israel will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, meaning that the blessings she thought she was getting from the worship of Baal, that would end because the Lord would end it. And then the Lord mentions the ultimate insult in verse 8. He says that the gold and silver he gave Israel, she used for Baal. It's like a wife using her husband's resources to fund an affair. But doesn't this sound very familiar to our day? We run after other things, other affections to replace our need for God. We give other pursuits like a relationship or some kind of achievement as a source of our hope and strength. And perhaps we oftentimes give our silver and gold to other gods that our Lord had provided us. But these other lovers, if you will, promise a lot, but come up lacking in the end. And when problems begin to arise with them, we blame it on different things. Like two people growing apart in a relationship, or achievements that don't come through. We say, well, changing interest, you know, led me away from those things. But perhaps, when our pursuit of these other gods, these other idols, these other things, perhaps when they fall through, it is God behind the scenes taking things from us to show us that He is the one we are. He is the one our hearts ultimately need and lack. And so in verses 9 through 13, we see the Lord doing just that. He takes away as many blessings to Israel that they were crediting to false gods to awaken them to their need for Him. Perhaps if you look at your life, look at things maybe the Lord has taken from you recent days, weeks, months, years. What was the Lord perhaps trying to say to you in those times? As He was trying to say to Israel. But then, of course, we don't want to make the mistake Israel makes. In verse 7, it says when Israel realizes they've been cut off from everything, that they've lost everything, then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it is better for me then than now. And so even when she thinks to turn back to the Lord, for what reason does she give to do so? What is better for me? What is better for me? I have on my mind a lot what we discussed these last couple days in the marriage conference, and I've been reading the book based on that conference by Dr. Paul Tripp, What Did You Expect? And he says that the root of sin is selfishness. It's the DNA of sin. And Israel, of course, represents all of us. And at the core of our character is self-centeredness. That was at the heart of why Israel worshipped Baal. This false god was designed to be worshipped so Israel could get what they wanted. We all have, folks, we all have a natural resistance to any kind of submission to God, because we want to rule ourselves. You go back to the garden, and that's ultimately the root of it. And we want our gods to serve us in our own desires, no matter how dark they might be, as we see in Baal worship. And we are committed to that. So going back to our analogy of the husband and the unfaithful wife, with God as the husband and us as the wife, it's literally a husband pursuing a woman who is just not in love with him. She's not interested. You see, God wants to wear the pants in this relationship. He insists on leading. And us, the wife, says no. We refuse. We want God to serve us and our selfish desires. And so then we go out in rejection of God. We go out and pursue other lovers who we hope will give us what we want. And so, folks, that's what we're dealing with here. That's what we're dealing with in our sin, the root of our sin. It's our character. And so if there is any hope for our relationship with God, it's going to have to be all Him, you see. It's going to have to be unconditional love. It's going to have to be His pursuit. Because Scripture would teach, as you see with Gomer, that there is actually no love on our part towards our husband. We don't find God attractive. We're not attracted to Him because He doesn't want to give us what we ultimately want. We want to be our own God. We want to rule our own lives. And we just want God to aid us in that and let us lead, you see. And that's just not who God is. We're unattracted to the true God. And so if there's any chance of reconciliation, if there's any chance for us to come together, it's on God. It is all on God. And so that brings us to, that's our character. That's the character of man. That's who we are at heart. And so that brings us to our second point, and that is the character of God. And right here at verse 14, folks, we see that unconditional love. God's response is absolutely amazing. You know, it might not be as amazing if it were this was about a loser guy somehow getting hitched to a woman way out of his league. But folks, this is the polar opposite. This is God we are talking about here. The glorious creator of this glorious universe. And he's being put in the position of a jilted husband, jilted by a very tiny part of his creation, a speck in his creation. And what I thought about there is, what would I do if I was in God's position? How dare they? I mean, it wouldn't take me long to make dust of us, literally. The pride, the anger that I would feel, the justification I would feel, that would be very easy to come to that decision. But instead, we have verse 14 where the Lord says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." "And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." The Lord will allure her and talk tenderly to her. Folks, in response to our infidelity, God is going to speak tenderly to us. The vineyards he took in verse 12 to wake Israel up are returned in verse 15. The valley of Achor was known as a place of judgment before, will now be transformed into a place of hope. We are talking about a fresh start. We are talking about a fresh start. In verses 16 through 20, God promises a forgiveness continued. Verse 16 and 17 say, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Notice at this point the I wills. You see all these I wills. I will, I will, I will. The Lord is speaking of all these things He is going to do. He will do. He will accomplish. Somehow, the Lord is going to remove the name of Baal from Israel's mouth. They won't call on Him anymore. Now, after what we just saw in the previous section, how lustful Israel was for these false gods, this is a real character transformation here. And how will this happen? Well, verses 18 and 19 speak of a transformation or a renewal of creation, establishing some kind of universal peace. But our answer comes really in verses 19 and 20, where three times the Lord says He will betroth Israel. He will betroth Israel. He says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, to betroth here means more than just giving a verbal commitment. All right, in ancient times, they required a bride price. They had to pay a bride price. This was a dowry that the groom paid to the bride's family to have the privilege to marry the daughter, the family's daughter. So, of course, there's no real family that the Lord has to pay anything to. Analogies are always limited. You need to keep that in mind in understanding Scripture. But in order for the Lord to save us from our sins, there is certainly a bride price. There was a bride price the Lord had to pay in order to secure us as His people. There was a price that had to be paid to free us from our self-centeredness and rebellion that would not allow us to be faithful to Him. There was a price to be paid to transform us into a people who could truly love Him. And that price was the sacrifice of God's own Son in our place to bear the wrath we deserve from God for our sin. This alluring and speaking tenderly to sinners is not from God simply sweeping things under the rug. No, it is from a God, hear me folks, it is from a God who is willing to bear His wife's guilt and shame in order to restore His relationship with her. God is a just God. He cannot let sin go unpunished. So in order to make things right with us, He had to bear our sin on Himself. What a love, folks. What a love. And so in verses 21 through 23, we see further promises of mercy and transformation and renewal. As I mentioned last week, what we have to understand in these promises is that they are ultimately not fulfilled for the nation of Israel. The unconditional covenant God established with Abraham is what Hosea is ultimately pointing to in these passages. He's speaking of the greater Israel, one compromising certainly some of natural Israel, physical Israel, but also including people from every nation, the Gentiles, us, the church. These blessings are speaking of what will be accomplished in Jesus Christ for His people, the church. But like Israel, we all have the same problem of sin and unfaithfulness to God. And the only hope for any of us is the unconditional love of God accomplished and provided through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And folks, it is the character of God. It is the character of God that makes all this possible. It's who He is. It's who He is. And all of His perfections, all of His glorious perfections, He is able to demonstrate patience and humility with us. He is able to humbly bear our guilt and shame. I mean, this glorious God condescends Himself like this. His sacrifice on the cross was not for anything He did. It is all for us. The great pain and agony on the cross. Who sacrifices for people like that? Who does that kind of thing? Particularly a wife who has done a husband that wrong. That's one of the miracles of the gospel, isn't it? As Paul says in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died." While we were in the midst of our adulteries and affairs against God, He died for us to save us. As we sang earlier, He is truly the lover of our soul. He far exceeds the lovers we have sought after in the past and still struggle with today. No one loves to this extent. No one. And we can trust in it and put all of our hope in it because it is based on the character of a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. He is not moody like us. He's not easily turned to some other attraction. He will never change. But let Him in eternity past to set His love on us. It's the same that brought Him to His Son to the cross, which ultimately through His Spirit applied it to us and will keep us for all eternity. So that's we can completely rest our hope there. We didn't do anything. We did nothing for this God to love us. We did everything opposite. I mean, if we were trying to get rid of somebody, yeah, you heard, somebody that likes someone, so they treat it. They've been dating, and for some reason they stop liking them, and they just start being mean to them to get rid of them. They don't have the heart to break up with them. We did everything to say, God, we don't want you. You can move on. But not our God. Not our God. And so He has gloriously saved us through His unconditional love, through Jesus Christ, And the thing I want to make sure we understand again is that when Hosea, a lot of what Hosea is saying here, he's speaking of our salvation. He has ultimately in view our final salvation. He has ultimately in view. He's talking about how this covenant with nature, this peace and security and all this. He is speaking of that ultimate restoration of everything. That's what the gospel ultimately accomplishes. It doesn't give us just a ticket to heaven. It doesn't just reconcile us to God. It does those things, but there's going to be an ultimate restoration of all that sin messed up. There's going to be a full restoration. And once again, there's going to be a physical world that is not going to have any more pain, any more sickness, any more death. And we are going to live in this world that is renewed and transformed, and we're not going to have to fight sin anymore. It's going to be over. We're going to have a perfect relationship with God forever. Okay? That's what we've been promised. That's what we've been guaranteed. We take this meal pointing to that wedding banquet that's going to happen when Christ comes back for us to be His bride forever. Okay? And so, but the reality is we live in what is called the already but not yet phase in this, okay? We've already received our salvation in the sense we have been guaranteed our salvation. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal to assure that we never turn away, and the Holy Spirit continues to work in us to grow us in godliness. It gives us grace. It gives us power to fight sin in our lives, to kill sin in our hearts. But we will never fully arrive there. We're in the already but not yet stage of our salvation. It's been guaranteed. It's been accomplished. But there's an ultimate fulfillment we are longing for and looking towards one day. Okay? And so we are in that already not yet stage, in that stage where we're being sanctified and growing as Christians, okay? We need to understand that, yes, we will still struggle with sin, but we have one that is our example to follow. Philippians 2 is Sean read earlier. Let me read it to you again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as the Lord promised here in Hosea, God's grace brings transformation. We don't have to live according to the old lust. We are free to pursue our new lover, God Himself, and to love as we see here in Philippians 2, Christ loved. And so as we head towards our wrap-up here, let's ask ourselves, where is our love lacking? Where is our love lacking? Where is our love failing to at least resemble the love that God has given to us as He humbled Himself for us, to sacrifice for us? If He has done this for us, He has established this relationship with us, and He is. In a sense, our husband, we are His bride. We are to have this relationship of love towards each other. He has clearly shown His love towards us. We have to ask ourselves, as part of this relationship, as we're growing in godliness, as we're growing more in this relationship with Christ, where is our love lacking? Where is our love lacking towards Him? And with that, of course, our love towards Him is going to directly impact our love to one another. In fact, how we treat one another has a direct reflection on our true love for God. So, thinking about your relationships, where are you lacking love? Where are you not demonstrating this glorious love, this glorious unconditional love that God has poured out on us in Christ? We need to examine our hearts. I love the question Paul Tripp asked husbands and wives in this conference, and it was so convicting. He said, I want you to stop and ask yourself, the times that you got angry over the last couple months, going back to this whole idea of we don't want God because we want our own kingdom. You know, we get caught up in our own kingdom and not God's kingdom. Okay, that's how a lot of our issues and our struggles with loving other people comes from, this self-centeredness, which is the root of sin, and we don't love people as we should because we're about ourselves. We're about what we want. When we look at someone else, they essentially we turn them into an object. They're either an object, a vehicle to get us what we want, or they're hindering, they're preventing us from getting what we want. And so when they prevent us from getting what we want, we get angry. So he asked the question, he said, over the last couple months with your spouse, when you've gotten angry, is it because she sinned against the kingdom of God, or did she sin against your kingdom? Or vice versa. Husband, you know, wives, is your husband, or are you angry because your husband sinned against the kingdom of God, or against your kingdom? And we can use that question for any relationship. And all the times you've gotten angry the last couple months, how often was it because someone sinned against God's kingdom? How often was it because they sinned against your kingdom? Well, what should happen, folks, is as the love of God transforms us, as we come to a greater understanding of what we've been forgiven, as our love for God increases in understanding His love for us, we should be trusting Him more and submitting to His kingdom and letting go of our kingdom. And there should be a direct effect on how we treat one another. We should be more about God's kingdom and seeking to love someone according to what God wants for them and not what we want out of them, you see. But the ultimate example of that unconditional love is God Himself in Christ. And so this passage is really summed up in chapter 3 as we come full circle from the opening words of chapter 1. In fact, this will be the last that this relationship is mentioned here in Hosea. In verse 1, the Lord commands Hosea, go again, love a woman. Chapter 3, verse 1. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and take cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins obviously is referring to worship of other gods. But the point is that Hosea is being commanded to go find his unfaithful wife, who was living with someone else at this point in complete adultery. And he is to take her back to him to be his wife. And the point of all this is that this is a picture of what God did for Israel. And again, Israel ultimately represents us. And so this is what he did for us. This is why God's love is unconditional. Our corrupt, sinful, self-centered character required it, or there would be no relationship. And God's loving, merciful, and righteous character provided. And let us trust in Him and praise Him for it. And with that, let's pray.